Well, I need to tell you that story just one more time for so many of you who haven't heard it. Maybe you're here for the first time. We've been on this theme, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So our theme has been, the Bible tells me so. And what started it all was when a pastor had asked me to choose a theme, and I didn't know exactly what to choose, and I heard a choir, a beautiful choir. I don't know where the choir was from, on one of the FM stations, Christian station, and they were singing three songs that all had to do with the love of Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know, and that I am so glad that Jesus loves me. And he, there was one other one. And there were beautiful arrangements, and it was a full choir, and the soprano, alto, and tenor and bass sounded so great. It just came through so great, and I thought that was so good. And I kept on driving, and the song was over, and I thought, I wish I could just push that button. You can't do that on radio and just make it repeat right away. You know, I wanted to have it repeat for me. And I got to thinking about the Bible tells me so, and I thought that's what I want to preach on that. That's what I want to do. And at that point, I remembered a story that I had heard many years before about a great Swiss theologian who had served as a pastor for 20 years, served as a professor and dean of a seminary and a university, and had been very, very active in the ministry. But in his early years, he was very liberal, and he didn't have a lot of faith in the miracles, and in some cases, I'm sure he's doubted the words of Jesus. I don't know how all liberalism gets hold of people, so that they think that there are some things in the Bible that can be supernatural, but there are other things that can't be supernatural, and they become liberal. He was very liberal, and he was in ministry for quite a few years before World War I. But during World War I, something happened in his life. It does. The biography that I was reading, I didn't get the whole story of what changed him, but the loss of so many lives and so many people hurt and disabled in many ways, and the sorrow that it brought turned him around, and all of a sudden he became very conservative and very evangelical, to the place where he was like a good Southern Baptist, who's strong in his faith and strong in his love for the Word of God, and his whole theology, all his thought process concerning the Word of God changed. And he became internationally known. And in the course, in later life, when he was maybe more free to be able to travel, he came to the United States and spoke out here on the East Coast at maybe like Yale Divinity School. I don't know if that was it, but there were hundreds of ministers that came together, and he ministered to them for a number of days. And on the last day, in the last session, he opened an hour to answering questions, which is a dangerous thing for anybody to do because you never know what they're going to ask you. Well, he got all these questions, and he was fielding them with ease, and everything went real well. And finally, he looked at his clock, and it was like close to lunchtime, and he said, I've got time for one more question. And he said, this will be the last one. Finally, someone raised their hand, and they said, now, Dr. Carl Barth, they said, you know, you've lived so long, you've preached so long, You've taught for so many years, you've pastored, you've traveled the world. Now, I want to ask you a question. What's the greatest thought that you've ever had in your life? Can you imagine being asked that question? You know, if they said, what's the greatest thought that I had since breakfast? I'd say it was a good breakfast that I had. But to go back all the way, all those years and say, yeah, it was on December 14th, and all of a sudden this thought came to me. Every time I tell that story, I always think about that, you know, how in the world his mind must have been spinning quickly. Maybe other people ask him that, because he was a great thinker. And so he said, you know, what's the greatest thought you've ever had? And he paused for a while, thought about it, and then he said, the greatest thought that I've ever had is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I've said each of the days that I've explained it, and I would imagine that some of the ministers must have looked at each other and said, that's the greatest thought he's ever had. I'm sure he must have had something more profound than that. But in retrospect, you look back on it, how could you find anything deeper or higher or wider or stronger or more powerful in our lives than to understand what the scripture says when we read about God's great love? He kind of simplified it as easily as he could. And he picked, I don't even know if they would have called it a Sunday school song, but he picked the words of that song. Jesus loves me, this I know. What assurance there is in those words. You can't find anything that will surpass the truth, because that's what the Bible is all about. Whether you're in Genesis or Revelation, or as some guys like to say, generations and revelations, is that the one? How do I say that? Generations and revolutions. I couldn't think of revolutions fast enough. And a Southern preacher friend said he was going to preach that morning, and he was going to preach from generations to revolutions. Going to take the whole Bible in. So whether you're in generations or in revolutions, why, you can't find anything better. It's the truth. And we know that it's so because the Bible tells me so. Yesterday at, I don't know if it was lunch or if it was dinner time or supper time, one or the other, we were talking around the table and we were talking about missionaries to India, and each one in the conversation was saying something, and Lois started to talk about a missionary friend of ours whose name was Anna Tomasek. And I whispered over to her, I said, don't tell everything on that, because I want to use that tomorrow morning when I preach. I said, just tell them a little bit. But she was a single lady. She studied as a nurse. She was from Canton, Ohio. I was from the church I pastored. That's how I got to know her. But she went out to India as a nurse in 1925. And went up all the way to the tip, the northernmost tip of India, right on the Tibetan border. And she established an orphanage and ministered to children all her life, spent 50 years there, and had such a wonderful ministry. And there were people that were coming and going across the Tibetan border. There would be people from Tibet that would go over, and they'd go back, and there'd be Indians that go over and come back. And they knew about her orphanage, and people who were always looking for a free meal or for a giveaway of some kind, especially the Tibetans would bother her. They'd come to the door and knock on the door and tell her that they wanted food. And she'd say, I have all my children to take care of. I can't give you food. And they would just beg her and plead with her. And sometimes she'd give in. And, of course, she should never have given in the first place, because once one found out that you could kind of overwhelm her with requests while the other one was there. And there was one man who was so persistent. He'd keep coming and coming. And he came one day, and she just, you know, she walked away from him. She wanted to slam the door, but she didn't, and she walked away. And he kept hollering at her that she should give him food, and that it didn't matter about one of those little babies. He needed the food, and he was trying his best to persuade her. And then he got mad at her, and he said, all right, you can keep your food, he said, you're the ugliest old woman I have ever met. And she turned around and looked at him and said, well, that may be true, but if I'm the ugliest old woman that you've ever met, just remember that God loves this ugly old woman and loves with all his heart. And I remember she used to tell that story. She'd come home, tell how these men would do that. And she'd say, God loves me, even if I'm the ugliest old missionary that ever was. And we always thought about that. She was a bright spirit, you know. She'd write us from India and say she was coming home, and I don't remember how many often she did it, but she'd come. She had relatives in town with whom she lived when she was at home, while she was itinerating and getting ready to go back for another term. But she'd write and she'd think about all the things that she wanted to do in the short period of time that she was in America. And she'd always say, because Cleveland, Ohio is about 50 miles north of Canton, Ohio, and she'd always say, now one of those days, we're going to take off and go shopping in Cleveland, and then we're going out to a fancy restaurant, and then we're going to go hear the Cleveland Philharmonic Orchestra play. And she said, we're going to paint the town red with green paint. That was her way of saying that she was going to have a great time back in America. But the point I was making when I thought about her was, she said, even if I'm the ugliest old woman, God loves this ugly old woman. I don't know if you felt that you were ugly in some way, whether by sin or by birth. Every one of us look at ourselves and we say, this should be changed and that should be different, and I should be taller or shorter or prettier or more handsome or have more hair. And there's things about ourselves that we don't like. Do you ever say that to yourself at all? I'm the only one here this morning that ever did that. But I know you do, because that's the way we are. We have such a tendency to put ourselves down. We never really think about, we think about ourselves, but we never think about how God looks upon us and the love that he lavishes upon us. When you think of the good news of the gospel, which is wrapped up in the last words of that song, I Am So Glad, that Jesus loves me. When you come to those words, and he loves even me, Jesus loves even me. Say that with me. Jesus loves even me. Say it again. Jesus loves even me. There are times when you come to that. It's a wonderful realization that no matter what we look like, or no matter what our behavior may be, whatever people may like about us or not like about us, Jesus still loves us, even me, even me. People say, how could anybody love you, you know? I used to have a friend that teased me a lot, pastor friend of mine, became a missionary, and he'd say, why do you think Lois ever felt in love with you? It's his way of just, you know, how friends get at each other, you know. He'd say, how did you ever do that? Was she sick or was something wrong that she needed some help, you know? Why did she choose you? Bob, I just can't believe you were so lucky. But what can you do? I agreed. I don't know. You know how in the world she fell in love with me, but somehow she did. Maybe, you know, if you want to know, just ask her, and she might tell you. She'd probably say, I felt so sorry for him that I didn't ever think he'd make it in the ministry, so I thought I'd better marry him and help him. So that's how it all happened. That's my story, Wayne. When the good news of the gospel got to your heart, how did you feel about it? How did you feel about God loving you? To what effect does this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ affect your heart and your feelings about God's love, about God's love for you? And how does it make you feel in your love for other people, for people that are close to you or people that are maybe a little bit difficult to get along with? But how did the gospel touch your heart? What were the feelings? Are you one of those people that feels like, well, God loves our pastors and our staff, and God loves the deacon and the spiritual leaders in the church? God loves the choir members. Maybe God loves the people that are all altar workers or those people who are filled with the Spirit. And I'm sure God loves all those people, but I don't know if he loves me like that. Because there is a sense, it's the same kind of sense of maybe of inferiority you feel when you think about people praying, because I said few times that we feel that everybody else can pray better than we can. And we also let another feeling slip into our hearts that God loves others and he loves our friends and he loves our parents, but we're not sure about how much he loves us. The writer of that song, he's saying, and Jesus loves even me. Well, whether that's scraping the bottom of the barrel, you know, it's neither here nor there. This is the great truth that comes again and again in all the pages of Scripture. The great love of God that God has for mankind. There are times when you feel so overwhelmed by his love. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, sheds the love of God upon our hearts, pours forth that love upon us. It's by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, and the love of God just comes over us like hot oil. Warmth, the warmth of the presence of God. I don't know how many times I've heard people say it, as many years as I've been in the ministry, but people have said, and you've probably said it, that when I came into the church, I just felt such a warmth. I hadn't even talked to anybody yet. I wasn't shaking hands with ushers or anything, but when I came in and sat down, I felt the presence of the Lord, and there was a spiritual warmth, and they used so many different words to describe it. I don't know if you were asked this morning to stand and give your testimony about your love relationship with the Lord. how would you express yourself of how you feel about his love for you? Do you feel deeply the greatness and the strength and the power of that love? Could you sing with gladness, I am so glad that Jesus loves me? I need to stop and ask a question. You do play the piano, don't you? Yeah. Because I teased you the other night about playing the piano here. Oh, yeah. And once in a while, when he's singing, I give away these secrets. But I just think it's so delightful. And when we were singing that song, I saw him saying, I am so glad. Jesus loves me. I wanted to look up there again and see. That was a keyboard up here. Maybe I could get up here and play myself, you know. But we sang it, and he sang it with such gladness, and that's what you did too, singing it with such gladness. Can you truly say, I am so glad. Oh, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves even me. Could you describe that feeling in your heart? Or would you be one of those people that would say, well, like I said, you know, I know God loves the saints, but, well, I don't know if he loves me as much as he loves others. And that's the reason I want to talk to you about this passage of scripture that's in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And it's the 19th and 20th verses. And I want you to ask yourself the question this morning, how much does God love me? How much? Now, the easy answer, of course, is he loves us so much he died for us on Calvary. But when the good news and the power of the gospel begins to work its way from our heads down into our hearts, so that it's deep within us and we understand what it means to be loved by God, then how does that love in us, his love for us, change our hearts and minds and our thoughts? It ought to change us, and I pray this morning that it will. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthian church had a great deal of problems and troubles. And he kept saying, know ye not, this is one of his phrases, it's here. He says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You and I are bought with a price. God must have thought so much about you and me that he was willing to pay any price to redeem us and to buy us back and to make us his own. Tonight we're going to have communion together. So this morning let's think about that great price that Christ paid and what he did on our behalf. Paul says you're not your own in this verse, but you're bought with a price. And Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians. What he's trying to accomplish is to enable them to see how worthful they are. God always wants us to know that, and that's one of the things that the Bible teaches, is how worthful we are to God. And you know, again, the minute we start saying that, well, you say, well, we're not supposed to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Well, I want to tell you that it'll be all right with the Lord if you want to testify and say, God loves me more than I could ever understand. He set his love upon me. He set his heart and mind upon me. To understand how much God loves you, is one of the things it does to you is it transforms your own feelings of self-worth. I have a watch on this morning. It's old. It's weathered and worn. A friend of mine bought it as a gift. I remember after I first received it, Lois and I were in Florida visiting some friends. And while the gals were shopping, we were at in downtown Orlando, and we were in the old railroad station. And you know, in some cities, they get an old railroad station and they transform it into a, like an arcade or a small shopping mall, and they have all kinds of stores. There was a jewelry store, and this friend of mine and I were waiting for his wife and my wife to come back from shopping in the other parts of the building. And we were standing there, and we were kind of leaning on a display counter, and it was just in one of these out, kind of out of the, not an inside jewelry store, but it came out into the mall part of it. And it was on my wrist, and the lady that was waiting, she said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "No, we're just waiting for our wives." And she said, "I like your watch." And I said, "Oh, do you?" She said, "That's a Rado watch. That's from Switzerland, isn't it?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Really? Oh, man, let me look at it." So I didn't take it off my wrist. I just left it on my wrist. And I left it there, and she said, "Oh." She said, "Where did you get that?" I said, "I got it from a friend." She said, "Wow, that's some gift." She looked at it. She said, "Boy," she said, "you must have some kind of friend." I said, "Yes, I do." I said, "He's a pastor friend of mine." I said, "I'm a pastor." And I said, "He's been on a missionary board for like 40 years. And he goes over every other year to meet in missionary meetings. And when he goes over, sees why he comes back and brings a watch to me." She said, She said, that's an expensive watch." She looked at all those shiny little specks on 12, 3, 6, and 9. And she was sure that they were diamonds, you know. And she said, "Wow, you've really got a friend." She said, "You know how much a watch like that would cost?" And I said, "Well, no, go tell me." She said, "Well, look," she said, there's one just like it there in the container here." And I said, "Well, what does it cost?" She said, "It's $995. I said, "Really?" I said, "Would you like to look at mine?" "Oh, yes." She looked at it. And when minute she picked it up, she knew that I had one of those watches that you can buy in Singapore or Hong Kong. It was a $20 watch. He said, "I'm going overseas one day." And I said, "Hey, bring me back one of those watches." And so he sent this back to me. That's about 14 years ago. That, you know, I like to wear that watch no matter where I go. It's so much fun to wear it because I always say to myself, if someone ever says, "Give me your watch," I'm going to say, "Here, have it." I've had it 15 years. It's almost a dollar a year. Got my money out of my watch, you know. Well, you say, "Why'd you tell me that story?" Well, you know, the worth of any object is determined by the price that a person is willing to pay for it. I like this watch. He's done this two or three times, maybe four or five. He'll come back and he'll say, "I got a package in the mail for you. I just came back from Calcutta." He was at a place called the Calcutta Mission of Mercy, Mark Buntain's ministry. And he served on that board for so many years. But on the way back, he had, in his family, he had four daughters. And so whenever he'd come back, he'd bring home some watches for his four son-in-laws and give them. And he'd say, "I'll get a couple extra and I'll get one for you." And, And just send me the $20, he'd say, and I'd give him the money, you know. And I'd say, they look so real. It looks just like a real Rado watch, Swiss watch, yeah. But when it came down, I wasn't willing to pay $9.95 for that. Do you read the story of Calvary? The story of Calvary tells us what Jesus was willing to pay in the price for our salvation. And it's couched in the words of how much he loved us. How much does Jesus love me? He loves me so much that he gave his life a ransom for me. And when we talk about the free markets of the world and how worth is established for any particular object, we know that what a person is willing to pay for it is the worth and its value, and we understand how that is. And when we're talking about the salvation of a person's soul and life, not just the soul eternally, but the life, how important that is in life, Peter says that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold or anything else, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot. The lamb that John spoke about that would take away the sins of the world. Priceless treasure of our life is our soul and spirit that are going to live forever. There's so many things you can say about man's priceless treasure, his soul. It's eternal. It is never ending. It lives eternally and completely. Heaven and hell are both interested in the soul of men. And when you think about how valuable the soul is, people like Peter value it as the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, in your Christian life, when you begin to discover how much Jesus was willing to pay to bring about your redemption, gives you just a small picture of how much he loves you. That's the love that is shed abroad in our hearts. And he's invested everything that he has, all that he has, to bring about our salvation. And, you know, when you realize that you're so valuable in the sight of God, you can never cheapen yourself in the ways of the world. You can never demean yourself or put yourself down. You won't want to waste a lot of time comparing yourselves. Not, you know, Paul says, don't think too highly of yourselves, but you can never think too highly of the love of God and the strength of that love to reach into your heart and to change your life. It makes you realize that you have great worth in the sight of God, and that God loved you so much, he gave the best that he had, that you might have salvation. Paul puts it in those words. He says there, because it's such a mind-expanding verse to talk about the love, he said, peradventure someone might give his life for a good man. There might be, just think of the people during periods of wartime, people who've substituted themselves and put themselves in the place to save someone else's life. And he picks that thought up and he said, peradventure, for a good man, maybe someone might dare to die. And then he changes the whole thing and he said, yet God commended his love toward us. Not commanded, commended. Provided his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, while we were rebellious and disobedient, while we were resisting every entreaty of his love, in that period of time, while all this was going on, he still commended his love to us, and he died for us. Christ died for us. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, Christ died for us according to the scriptures. It's like saying the Bible tells me so. This is what Jesus did on our behalf. And friends, when that kind of love gets into your heart, you can't think about yourself the way you used to think. You have to understand how valuable you are in God's sight. And you end up saying, Jesus loves even me. I'm in on it. God has given that love to me. Some people struggle when they read the Old Testament because they read about the loss of life during the period of the Great Flood. They read about the enemies of Israel being totally stamped out and wiped out because the Amalekites at one point in their life when Israel was going through the wilderness and had to pass through their country, they would sweep around behind that long line of hundreds of thousands and millions of people, and one by one these Amalekites would pick them off. And stragglers, and God said at that time, one of these days, I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to deal with them. They already know. The fear of God was on them, but they still went ahead. And God made Samuel to know that there was coming a time when the Amalekites were going to be wiped out. God was going to deal in judgment, just as he'll deal in judgment against Christ's rejectors at the end of the world. He'll deal with that. And people look at that, but, you know, they think about those things and think that, you know, what kind of a God is it? But, you know, and the full revelation of God's love was never given until Jesus came into the world. And Jesus said, if you want to know about God, look at me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Get the full picture of his love. I'm going to be the revelation of love. How much does God love you? He loves you so much that he has given me, and I am the sacrifice that will take away the sins of the world. And like the man, whoever wrote the poem or the song, how thou canst love, how thou canst think so well of me and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but it's sunshine to my heart. When the love of God flows into our heart, it's like sunshine. Just bringing lightness and brightness and glory, his radiant glory. No wonder they call that book Radiant Glory. The radiance of the glory of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is nailed to the cross for me. That's to let me know that he loves even me. Knowing how much God loves you also does something to your sense of security. There's a lot of ambivalence that we experience when we claim to want to be on our own. You know, when you're growing up, you can hardly wait to get out on your own. Teenagers are something else. They can hardly wait to get out and not have mom and dad looming over them, you know. Do this, do that, do the other thing. I'll be so glad when I get to be 18 and get on my own. And I know every mother and father say, really? Wait till the time comes. You know. When you get on your own, who's going to take care of you? Who's going to help you? Who's going to care for you? I don't know what there is about the kind of independence that we want. You know, I just want to be on my own. I want to be independent. I don't want anybody telling me when to go out and when to come in. I say things like, I'm not a baby anymore. You know, I'm 14. Or 16. I can drive by myself, Dad. Let me take the car, you know. How long are you going to treat me like a child? It just goes on and on. All the little things that people say. And we go through those adolescent years trying to prove that, you know, hey, we can do it on our own. We can be on our own. We can make it. And it's so crazy because, you know, when you're in dependence upon others for so many years, you want to be independent. And what the Bible teaches is it's not dependence or independence. It's interdependence. Because so we are so inextricably bound together with one another. It's the kind of thing you think about of how much you need your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, and until some move away or they go home to be with the Lord, and we say things and oh, do I ever miss? I miss this. I miss that about them. Why? Because they contributed so much to your life. And you know, someone will say, well, you know, whenever I'm in trouble, I always call Sister So-and-so or Brother So-and-so. I call my pastor. I call my youth leader. I want to talk to somebody. I want to get advice. I want to get direction. And there's such a great sense of security there. When you begin to truly understand how much God loves you, it gives you a tremendous sense of security. You're secure in Christ. People, you know, like to want to preach against eternal security a lot. And I'm sure that there's a great thing, a great extremes that men will go to preach it. But friends, never forget how secure you are in Christ. He will hold us. That old song that we used to sing, it was a quartet song. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. There's such eternal security in that because you know, we can talk about holding on to Him, but no man can take us out of the Father's hand. There's something so grand and strong and encouraging and uplifting to think about the keeping power of the Lord. And that gets into your soul when you understand of how much He loves you. I am His and He is mine. And we belong together. There was a play on Broadway many years ago. I remember reading about it. I never saw it. But it was a story of a young man, a single young man. He was probably in his late 20s or early 30s. In this sense, he worked in an office full of people who were married, and he was the only person in the office who was unmarried. And of course, you know what they did to him. They were telling him that he needed to get married and he needed to find himself a wife. And you know, it wasn't just one or two, it was everybody. It just seemed like every time he came to work, he said, "Did you find anybody yet?" You know, and he was getting not just a little tired of that. But the thing that bothered him was that so many of the people with whom he worked were trying to get divorces. And he'd stand around and he'd look at these people. And they'd be saying one thing and then he'd hear from maybe someone else, oh, so-and-so got her divorce, or he divorced his wife and left for another woman. Did you know that he was divorced 3 times? Or, you know, and he'd hear these things. And at the same time, people would draw him out into conversation and would say to him, you know, you need to get married. And he'd be talking to him and he'd say to himself, I'm happy. And everybody wants me to be married and I wouldn't mind being married. But when I look at how unhappy these people are who are married, he said, I don't know if I want to be married. And somehow, some couple that worked in that place who had been married and had separated got to talking to him one day and said, don't pay any attention to all these people who are telling you what to do and what not to do. You know, they were trying to say that you needs to. They weren't saying leave it into the hands of the Lord. That wasn't in the play. They were just saying let it happen to you naturally. There'll be coming a time. But they said, you know, we were married and we thought we wanted to be divorced. But then when we got separated, we realized how much we loved one another and how much we needed one another. And I don't remember how the play all ended, but I do remember that that it left you hanging in the air, saying, "I wonder what that guy did." You know, I wonder if he finally realized what joy and fulfillment and completion he felt in having someone else with him. I had a judge friend. That became a friend of mine. I've been a member of the YMCA for most of my life, since I was 10, and I've always enjoyed the associations that I've had with men in the city of Canton, especially, for so many years, and met so many men who have done so well in life, not just financially. This young man was 39. And I used to see him once in a while at noon when I'd go down to play handball or to run. And he, if there weren't any other one in the locker room close enough, he'd come over and talk to me once in a while. And he had just, when this happened, he had just become elected as a judge in the city. And I was proud of him, and I always tell him, and I'd say, "John," I said, "that's terrific. I'm really proud of you." "Yeah," he said. He said, "but you know, I don't have anyone to share all this joy that I have now and all the fulfillment I feel. I've always wanted to be a judge, and here I am a judge now," but he said, "I don't have anybody to." And I said, "well, don't you have a girlfriend?" And he said, "well, yes, I do." And I said, "well, how long has she been your girlfriend?" And he said, 8 years. And I said, you know, and I said, 8 years. I said, what's wrong with you? Have you asked her to marry yet? "Oh, no, no." He said, "I never have." And I said, "and she's gone with you all these 8 years?" "Yeah." I said, "whew." I said, "you better wake up, or you may better do her a favor. If you can't make up your mind, you better let her marry somebody else and don't waste her time on you." And he said, "well, what do you mean?" I said, "hey, the best advice I can give you," I said, "if you love her and you love each other's company, you need to get married, you know." I don't know how many years ago that is. And I still see him with a lot of regularity. And I want to tell you, because I tell Lois that every once in a while, "I saw Judge John today." And I said, "you know what he said?" And yeah, she said, "I know what he said." He said, "man, I'm so glad you told me to get married. Man, this is wonderful." I said, "well, how many years you're married now?" "Married 11 years, I'd say." He'd say, "boy, it just gets better and better and better." And I said, "aren't you glad?" "Oh," he said, "man, I've got you to thank for that." He said, "I love her with all my heart." He says, "we are so happy. And if they go on vacation, he'll make a point to look me up and say, oh, we had a great time." He's almost like another honeymoon. You know, well, I don't have to tell you. He knew what he had found, and he began to understand how wonderful it was to be loved and to have that sense of security. He felt secure in her love and strong, and that's what the love of God does for us. It anchors us. It holds us steady and keeps us. You know, every once in a while I hear Bev Shea sing on one of those old classic videos of Billy Graham's Crusades. And I heard him not too long ago, and he was singing, "Does Jesus Care?" And he got to the chorus and said, "oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief." I love it when he does that. If he would just tack on, "I am so glad that my Father in heaven, I'm sure that he loves even me." Well, let me give you one more. We know how much God loves us because gives us a greater sense of our own worth and gives us an understanding, the security that we have and feel secure in Christ. But the thing, you know, you need to ask yourself, what is Paul saying? He says, if you understand the greatness of his love, then you'll glorify God in your body and in your spirit. You belong to God. And if you belong to God, then you have a stewardship that you have to fulfill. There ought to be something that you're doing. How are you saying thanks? You know, Andre Crouch wrote that song called My Tribute. How can I say thanks for all the things he has done for me? How do we show our love? What is our stewardship like as Christians? Are we faithful stewards? Not just of what he's given to us, but of the love that he's manifested upon us. How do we show love to others? How do we show our love to God? By giving him thanks, not just by praise, but by living a life of holiness and of honor and having integrity and sincerity and all the characteristics that become a Christian, a person who's in Christ and understands how deeply and powerfully they are loved by God. What is my stewardship? What is your stewardship this morning? Someone said God loves us so much that he can't take his eyes off of us. And it's true. Moses says that in Deuteronomy 32:10. We're the apple of his eye. He's pleased with us. He looks upon us and he sees us as we are. And he looks past the flaws and the inconsistencies and the failures. And he sees us in Christ. And he sees us clothed in righteousness. But does he see us growing in grace? Are we growing in the Lord? In that work of sanctification, are we being changed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord, as the Holy Spirit works in us? Will we be different when we go home from camp, or will we be still the same? I say it every once in a while, I don't want to be the same person next week or next month or next year that I am this year. I want to be more like the Lord Jesus. Don't you? Don't you feel that way? I want to be more like him. I don't want to have people say, oh, there's old Bob, still the same, you know. I want to be different. I want to know that he's changing me. Sanctification is that great change. And you learn when you're in Bible college that sanctification is instantaneous and progressive. It's complete. It happens at the moment we're sanctified, we're justified in the sight of God, we're cleansed, we're washed, the Spirit comes to dwell within us, we're set apart, we're objects of God's great love, and he has purposes that he's going to reveal to us, and then we grow in that sanctification, and we feed upon the Word, and we learn to praise the Lord and worship the Lord. We find our place of ministry. Someday we're going to find the completion of it, but in the meantime, we are spending time growing in God's Word and growing in his grace. And you know, it's those times of prayer, these wonderful times of waiting upon God, that God works in our lives. You know, sometimes people think that an altar call is just because the pastor can't think of how to say in Jesus' name, amen, or how to conclude his sermon. Altar calls are given so that you can wait upon God and let the Word of God sink down deep into your soul. And you go away saying, here's what I need to change in my life. And here's what I need the Lord to change. And this is what I need to be cleansed of. And this habit I need to have broken and the bondage. And I want to grow in grace. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I want to be the kind of person so that I'm changed and so that I'm become like Jesus every moment of the day in my lives. Because when the Lord changes us, he changes us in the way we feel about ourselves, in the way we feel about our Heavenly Father, in the way we feel about others, and the way we interpret the experiences of life. And that love being shed abroad in our hearts, we say, God is at work in me. I think I've told the story before of a dear friend of mine. His name is Dr. Richard Dobbins. And Doc has been a dear friend since 1946. But when he was born, his mother died. She died because of the delivery and the way it all happened. And it was something that he could never get over, because he always felt that he was a murderer. I murdered my mother when I came into the world. The birth experience, however, affected her. He never said what all the reason was. But he wanted to put it away from him, and he never could put it away from him. There were times that he'd go to where his mother was buried in Alabama, and he'd stand at the grave, and he'd say, "Oh, God, forgive me. God, forgive me for what I did to my mother. I'm a murderer." And this happened for a long time. Eventually, he was wonderfully saved. He went off to Bible school. But even in the beginning of his ministry, it bothered him. And he had gone to Bible school early in his life. At 16, he went off to school, didn't finish high school. He said, God had called me to reach the world with the gospel, so I couldn't wait to finish high school. I went out before graduated when he was 19, went down to visit friends, and went to visit his mother's grave. And he stood there at his mother's grave feeling this guilt. And the Lord spoke to him and said to him, "Rich," he said, "why do you keep on feeling? Why do you feel like you are a murderer? Your life is valuable." He said, "Jesus died for you and your mother died for you. Two people have died on your behalf so that you could do what I've called you to do. Your life has to be valuable. Why don't you double the value of your life by remembering that Christ died for you and that your mother died for you, and make your life count for something because of God's great love and God's great work in your life?" I've told you that I have a cardiologist friend who's been my friend for almost 25 years. About 15 years ago, his liver became cancerous, and he had to wait for months to receive a transplant. And he waited. When they found that there was one, they called him from Cleveland, from the Cleveland Clinic, and he jumped in his car and raced to Cleveland to get this transplant. And they found out maybe a couple weeks after that the transplant had become infected, and he would have to have a second transplant. And for the next 4 months, he sat in the Cleveland Clinic hospital in an unnumbered room, because he was a doctor and his immune system was so low that they were afraid if he went out with people, he would lose his life. He'd get infected again and he'd have no strength to recover. He waited 4 months and finally he got another transplant. And since that time, he travels on behalf of the donor system of America. And he goes from town to town as he's invited. And there might be as many as 300 or 400 people that are there to listen to the value of life and how important it is to become a donor of one of the members of your system. And he begins by telling the same story. He said, after he introduces himself to them and tells him where he works and what he does, he said, "I want you to know that three people have died for me." And he begins by talking about the first person. I don't remember if he ever knew that name, but he always says, "This person died so that I could have that liver." And then he tells about what happened, and then he tells about the second person that died. And then finally he gets to the third, and he said, "I know you're wondering about the third person who's died for me." He said, "I want you to know that the third person who died for me is Jesus Christ, who's my Lord and Savior." And he said, "I want you to know that when I was a young man growing up in Cleveland, Ohio, he said, the big desire of my heart was to be a doctor and to minister to people. And he said, there are times when I tell that story to them and I break down and cry. He used to be an all-star basketball player at Brown University in the Ivy League and was outstanding in that league as a basketball player. He's 6'6", 6'7", skinny as a rail yet, and such a great guy. But he breaks down when he cries and says, this is what happened in my life. He said, all my life, he said, I prayed that I would be a doctor. He was a devout Catholic. I had the joy of leading him to the Lord. And he's still very devout Catholic and never misses his church. But he witnesses to everybody that God gave him the desire of his heart, because he said, all my life I wanted to help people. And when I thought I'd never begin to be able to fulfill the ministry that God had given me, I cried out to God and said, oh God, let me be a doctor and let me show God's love. Let me continue to fulfill in the thing whereunto you've called me. And he said, this is the desire that God has given me, and he's fulfilled it. And that's why I love to minister to people, because of God's great love to me. I'm sure that he loves even me. Some of these wonderful songs that we sing about the wonderful love, I wish there were times sometimes that I could teach him some of those songs and let that love flow in his heart. His love for people, because God's love filled him. Let's bow in prayer. Jesus, we thank you in these moments as we realize again the greatness of your love, not just for a lost world, but we are sure this morning that you love even us. We are the objects of your love. You set your love upon us from the foundation of the world. Lord, we confess that even in heaven we may never fully understand the greatness of your love that caused you to make that choice to set your love upon us. That, as the scripture says, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Such love overwhelms us, but we praise you this morning, and we thank you for that love that reached into our lives, that by your Spirit you've drawn us with cords of love, with everlasting kindness and tender mercies you've manifested in our hearts, that great love. Lord, let it transform our lives today again. Let there be something in us that shall change. Let us respond to your great love. Speak deeply to our souls. Let it be, Lord, that that love shall flow through us into the lives of others. We pray with the songwriter who wrote that song, flow through me. Flow through me. Let your love flow through us. I pray today that your love shall flow in a mighty way, in a mighty river sweeping over our souls, yes, changing and transforming our lives, so that others may not just see that love, but may become recipients of the love wherewith you loved us. Yes. Let your love be shed abroad in our lives all this day, and every day should you tarry. In Jesus' name we ask. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Wonderful.
Oh, how I pray.